pray together.
Father, we pray now that you would so speak to us through your word that we would be ready for what you have for us, the event that happens to all. We pray, Lord, that you would make us wise to know that we are going to die. And we pray that you would cause us to look to Christ to be saved. And also, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to proclaim the gospel with gladness, with sincere love for other sinners who are going to die. And we ask, Lord, that you'd give us insight into a love for life that results in a hatred for the way that things are. Make us long for the coming of the Lord Jesus, eagerly desire his appearing. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we will be looking at verses 12 through 17. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And as you turn there, I would invite you to consider this question: what would you do differently if you knew you were going to die? If you knew that your death was certain, how would it affect your next steps? I think that we're all tempted to think that we're something of an exception to the rule. We all think, I'm different. There's this great story about Winston Churchill. He was sitting at a dinner table with some other guests, and he looked at the woman next to him, and he said, "Men are worms. We're all worms." And then he paused for a moment, and he said, "But I am a glowworm." We all think that we're different, but the truth is we are all going to die. And what Solomon does here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, is look that reality full in the face. And he's doing this. The end of the book, he says, the words of the wise are like goads. So he's doing this as a rancher or a shepherd would take a long pole with a pointy end and try to poke his animals to get them to go in the right direction. This one shepherd who speaks in this book is goading us toward wisdom. I think that's his objective here. So we have a need to recognize that we are going to die, and we also have a need to know the main point of this sermon, which is that wisdom is not going to deliver us from death. That's what Solomon is driving at here, and I think that's the realization that he articulates in this passage. He came to the point where he realized that his wisdom could neither deliver him from death nor secure for him a lasting remembrance. So if you would think with me for just a moment about kind of the flow of thought in the book to this point, and I'm just going to highlight some pieces of the book's teaching as we make our way through to this point that we've now reached. In chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, it's as though Solomon lays out the creation parameters. He describes the framework of the world in which we operate. And then in verses 8 through 11, as he says that what has been done is what will be done, it's as though he describes the limitations of the human being within the parameters of creation. And then when he gets to 1:15 and he says, what is bent is not easily straightened, it's as though he says, God made the world in Genesis 1, he made man in Genesis 2, and now man exists in this fallen condition, this state of sin and death and judgment in Genesis 3. And then, as we saw last week, when we come to 2:1-11, he takes up this Adamic task. Randall related to me that on the drive home, his daughter Evie said to him, "So, Daddy, Solomon was trying to rebuild Eden." And he said to her, "That's exactly right. That's exactly what Solomon set out to try to achieve. He was trying to rebuild the Garden of Eden, as though he was trying to be the man spoken of in Psalm 24. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in your holy place?" And then that figure, it said of him, that the ancient doors will be lifted up and the ancient gates will open. And what Solomon learned in 2:1 through 11 is he is not that figure. He did not have clean hands and a pure heart. And so he could not usher his people back into the Garden of Eden. And it's as though here in 2:12 through 17, he looks his death, his looming death, full in the face. To summarize the passage that we're going to look at, I would ask that the slide that shows us 2:12 through 17 be put on the board. There we go. And so what we've got here in 2:12 is Solomon is going to explain the investigation that he undertook. And he's going to offer a reason that he undertook this investigation in 2:12 because of what the king already did. We'll talk about that some. And then if you look down at 2:17 here in this structure, it's as though he tells us the outcome of his investigation. He hated life because of what is done. And note, you know, what the king already did in 2:12 and now 2:17, he hated life because of what is done under the sun. In 2:13, he's going to talk about the advantage of wisdom. And what's happening here is he's picking up the question that he asked in 1:3. If you look back at 1:3, what does man gain by all the toil? And then if you look at 2:13, then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom. So, you know, he's asking, what do we gain? Well, here's a gain. There's gain in wisdom. And that reaching back to the beginning in 1:3 is also setting us up to know where he's going to end this section in 3:9. If you look at 3:9, what gain has the worker from his toil? So here at the center of this first section of the book, in 2:12 through 17, he's going to talk about one of the gains, which is wisdom. And that sort of engagement with the beginning and the end in 2:13 is matched by 2:16. If you look at 2:16, he says, of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. And that recalls what he says in 1:11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be. And then look at 3:15. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. So here in the middle of this first section of the book, chapter 1 through 3:15, he's engaging the beginning and the end of the book, and he's placing these things across from one another. And in the center of this passage that we're going to look at today, 2:14 and 15, he's essentially going to say, the same event happens to the wise and the foolish. What happens to the fool will happen also to Solomon himself. Now, as we approach this passage, I just want to say one more thing about how we sort of find our way through a book like this. And I would encourage you to watch for repeated phrases. And you're going to recognize these phrases if you've read Ecclesiastes even once before. You'll see the way that these phrases are repeated. And what I want to urge you to note is the way that the repetitions of these phrases actually stand at the end of thought units in the book. So what I have in mind is the way that in 1:14, you have this collection of three phrases, under the sun, and then as the ESV has, all is vanity, or all is vapor, or all is breath, and then a reference to striving after wind. You see those three phrases at the end of verse 14, and I think that marks 1:1 through 14 off as sort of our first unit. And then look at 2:11. For other reasons, 1:15 through 18, I think, is a clear unit. Look at 2:11. Once again, behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. There's all three of those phrases again. And then now look at 2:17. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. So I would suggest that, at least in this first section of the book, these key phrases are marking the end of these sections. And then it's a little bit abbreviated, I think, in 2:18 through 23. In 2:23 says, this also is vanity. And then I think there's clearly a new idea begun in 2:24 when he says there's nothing better for a person and so forth. So these repeated phrases are what help us find our way through the various ideas, and they mark off for us what Solomon is doing in these various sections. Okay, so the big idea of this passage, wisdom cannot deliver us from death. And as we come now, what I want to do is I want to work through 2, 12 through 17 in order, and then we'll consider, as we get near the end of this passage, how this passage fits in this first unit of the bit of the book that I think starts in the first verse and continues through 3:15. So look with me at chapter 2, verse 12. We read here, Solomon writes, "So I turned to consider wisdom." Now right before this in 2:11, look at how 2:11 opens. "Then I considered all that my hands had done." And you remember from last week when we looked at that verse, that all that his hands had done have been, all that activity has been reviewed in 2:1 through 11. So in 2:1 through 11, it's like he says, here are all the building projects that I undertook. And then he gets it all done, and he says, "I turned to consider all that my hands had done." And he concludes that it was, "Behold, all was breath," or "all was vapor and striving after wind." And now it's as though he links these two passages together, because 2:12 opens the same way that 2:11 opens. "So I turned to consider," and what he's going to consider here is wisdom and madness and folly. And I think he's doing the same thing here in 2:12 through 17 that he was doing in 2:11. That is, looking back at his achievements. But here it's not a building project. It's the achievement of wisdom and the understanding of madness and folly that he set out to attain. Look back at 1:13. "I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven." And then 1:17. "I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this also was but striving after wind." So I think here in 2:12, it's as though he says, "I've completed my course of study, I've attained to wisdom, and I'm now going to survey the results of my attempt to undertake this study of wisdom in the same way that he undertook to examine everything that he had accomplished back in 2:11. Then he offers an explanation for why he does this in 2:12. He says, "I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king?" And I think it's as though he's saying, what else can the guy that follows David accomplish? It's as though he suggests the greatness and the uniqueness of his father David. And it's like he's saying, I couldn't top what he did in his fields of endeavor, so I leaned into my gifts. God gave me wisdom, and I leaned into wisdom. What else could I do coming after David? There might also be a suggestion of Adam here. I'm not going to go into this in great detail, but I will, if you're interested, you can go look at Dwayne Garrett, who teaches at Southern Seminary. He wrote a commentary on Ecclesiastes, and he proposes that the king in view here is actually Adam. It's really interesting to me that Dr. Garrett makes this suggestion in view of what we saw in 2:1 through 11 and all of those Adamic overtones. So there may be a little bit of, I'm following Adam, and I'm following David, and what I'm doing is leaning into wisdom. And yet, the last clause of verse 12, what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. There's a recognition that he's really not doing anything new. I've been listening to this novel called A Canticle for Leibowitz, and it's set in the future after a nuclear holocaust has destroyed all civilization, and the characters in this novel who are making scientific advances, they are only relearning things that were lost when the world was destroyed by the nuclear bombs. They're only redoing what has already been done, and that's the kind of thing that Solomon is communicating here. What can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Now, after this section, where he's going to consider death, he's going to turn in 2:18 through 23 to the question of who's going to inherit what he's accomplished after his death. And he's going to find there that he cannot guarantee a wise heir, And then in 2:24, look at 2:24, he's going to say, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. And as we saw last week, that reference to finding enjoyment in his toil in 2:24 reaches back to the joy, that the pleasure that he found in his toil in 2:10. If you look at 2:10 again, you see there, my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. So in the midst of these ruminations, we should recall that he is commending something good. Eat, drink, and enjoy the work that you have to do. Yes, you're doing the same thing that those who came before have done, but it's still valid. And as he's going to say in 2:25, he says there, this is 2:26, to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. So if you can find joy in what you eat and drink and the labor in which you engage, this is God's gift to you. He goes on in 2:13, and he says, then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. Okay, so this is kind of answering what he had said at the end of 2:11. If you look back at 2:11, there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And as we considered last week when we looked at that, I think what he's saying is, I couldn't rebuild the Garden of Eden. I couldn't accomplish the removal of sin and death from the world. I couldn't fundamentally bring about the new heavens and new earth and the resurrection from the dead and ensure that no one dies and no one sins. I could not accomplish those things. And yet, 2:13, there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. It's as though Solomon is saying that the wise person who is characterized by wisdom, and I would just note here that whereas in the previous passage, this is another way that we can tell where his shifts of thought are. In 2:1 through 11, words for wisdom occurred only at 2:3 and 2:9. Here in 2:12 through 16, the words wisdom or wise and folly and fool are going to occur every verse, and then twice in verse 16. So every verse in 2:12 through 17 is going to deal with wisdom and folly, or the wise and the fool. That's what we're looking at here. And it's as though what he's saying is, the wise man who is characterized by wisdom is like someone who has the light of day, like someone who has eyes that can see. Look at what he goes on to say there in verse 14. The wise person has his eyes in his head. He can look at things. He has sight. But the fool, 2:14, walks in darkness. Now, if you look back at 1:17, he says there, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And we've talked about how it seems that wisdom is like skill in life, and the knowledge that he's seeking is true understanding that is logical, rational, valid ways of thinking. And in contrast with this, madness, this is going to be characterized by irrational thinking that is not based on truth, so it leads to false conclusions. And then folly is like the opposite of skillful living that's characterized by the term wisdom. So wisdom is skillful living. Folly is unskillful living. Knowledge is truth. Madness is not truth. And so, as he says here, that the wise person has eyes in his head, it's as though he's saying skill at life enables you to walk in such a way that you don't step into holes and break your ankle. You don't get tripped up by an obstacle. You can navigate around difficulties because you have wisdom and you can see what's there. By contrast, the fool, it's as though he walks in darkness. He can't see what's in front of him. And so he steps in a hole and breaks his leg. Or he trips over that obstacle. Or he refuses to navigate around the difficulty and makes shipwreck of everything. Okay, so he's affirming the value, the benefit, the gain, the advantage of wisdom. Now, before we make further progress in this verse, I want to just observe how there's a step for step equivalence between what we've got here in Ecclesiastes 2 at the end of verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14 with Proverbs chapter 4 verses 18 and 19. Listen to Proverbs 4, 18 and 19. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. It's almost like righteousness and wisdom go together. And I think this is a result of the way that these concepts work together. If you think in wise, skillful ways, you come to see I'm unrighteous and I need to be justified. And the only way for that is for me to trust the Lord and Genesis 15:6, have my faith be reckoned to me as righteousness. And then you continue in the Lord's ways, and your wisdom and your righteousness make it so that things get brighter and brighter for you on your path. But listen to Proverbs 4:19. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. So essentially, Proverbs 4:18 and 19 says the very same thing that we read here in Ecclesiastes 2:13 and 14. The Lord Jesus, as we read, did you notice this? When the New Testament was read a few moments ago in John 11, the Lord Jesus, I think, was fully aware of what Solomon taught in Proverbs 4:18 and 19 and Ecclesiastes 2:13 and 14. And I think if you consider these two contexts, there's an amazing correspondence between what's going on here in Ecclesiastes 2 and what's happening there in John 11. I think this is intended by John. So there in John 11, as you know, Jesus received news that Lazarus was ill, and so he waits two more days. I think he wants to come to that tomb on the third day. And then he has this exchange between himself and his disciples. This is John 11, starting at verse 10. After this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you." Remember John 10? They picked up stones to stone him because he was making himself equal with God and calling God his own Father, saying, "I and the Father are one," John 10:30. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." So here in Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon is affirming the advantage of wisdom as skillful living, but he's going to turn to the way that wisdom does not deliver him from death. And there in John 11, we're going to see one who's going to essentially allude to this passage, talking about walking in the light and not stumbling in the darkness. And then in John 11, Jesus, by the power of his voice, is going to summon the dead man out of the tomb. And in the Gospel of John, that's an anticipation of his own resurrection from the dead, and it's like a guarantee of his ability to resurrect his people from the dead. Here in Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon affirms the advantage of wisdom as skillful living enables you to see. But on the other hand, look at the rest of verse 14 of Ecclesiastes 2. He says there, "And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me." You notice there are three instances of the term happen there, and they could render the word event happen also. It's from the same Hebrew root. So four times at the end of verse 14, in the beginning of verse 15, you have this happens, 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 happens. It's as though this shocking realization has smashed into Solomon, and it comes home to him. I am going to die. In fact, the wording of this In verse 15, when he says there in verse at the beginning of verse 15, then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. You could bring out the sense of this. It's as though he says, as it happens to the fool, also to me. It will happen to me. It's like he's astonished that he too is going to die. But he realizes it with complete certainty. So wisdom, it's an advantage, verse 14a. The wise person has eyes in his head. But it doesn't alter the human condition. It doesn't remove sin. It doesn't propitiate the justice, the righteous wrath of God against sin. It doesn't cleanse the stain, wash away the guilt of sin. Wisdom cannot pay the debt. It cannot cleanse the stain. And it cannot renew the death, the dead ones who have died because of sin. This is what Solomon, I think, is having crashing into his consciousness. So he has realized everyone's going to die. The same event happens to all. End of verse 14. Then he applies it to himself personally. What happens to the fool will happen to me also. It's as though Solomon has this realization, I'm going to die like a fool for all my wisdom. And then it prompts the question there in verse 15. Why then have I been so very wise? What good has it accomplished? And then he adds at the end of verse 15, I said in my heart, this also is vanity, or this also is breath, meaning it doesn't deliver me. It's vapor. It's not saving, I think, is what he's recognizing. And then he continues, verse 16, and here, as I noted, he's going to allude back to 111 and forward to 315. Verse 16, of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. Now, before we go on, I want to ask that slide that has 1:1 through 3:15 be put on the screen. And the reason I want to draw your attention to this is because this is what Solomon is doing here in 2:12 through 17 is something that often happens in chiastic structures. Namely, here at the center, he's going to be reaching back to the beginning, in this case 1:1 to 14, and forward to the end, 3:9 through 15. So notice the way that 2:13 again, then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, again points back to 1:3 and forward to 3:9. 1:3, what does man gain? 3:9, what gain has the worker? And then notice how, again, 2:16, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in days to come all will have been long forgotten. Once again, this recalls 1:11, there is no remembrance of former things. And it anticipates 3:15, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been. And there are other features of this context that are doing the same thing, pointing forward and backwards. And I think that what Solomon is communicating is that this teaching on death is really the central big idea of 1:1 to 3:15. He's engaged in these magnificent attempts to accomplish wisdom, to renew the world, and yet death is going to bring it all to an end. And then in the corresponding section, 2:18 through 24 here in the center, or 2:18 through 23, the one who comes after, he has no ability to guarantee that the one who comes after is going to be wise. And it's as though he's pointing out the, we might say, vanity or the meaninglessness, not that it's ultimately absurd, not that there's no purpose, but that it cannot accomplish the salvation for which he's groping. And that brings us to 2:17. where he says, "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me." The word translated grievous there is the same term that we saw back in 1:13 when he says it's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men, man to be busy with. That word unhappy in 1:13 is the same word grievous here in 2:17. I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. Now, I think this reference to what is done, it points to everything that happens in the world. But in this context in particular, I think he particularly has in view the way that the wise is going to die just like the fool. And I've been arguing throughout our time in Ecclesiastes that we should understand this positively, that we should not understand Solomon to be some sort of cynic who has skeptically denied the faith and is countering orthodox ideas that are in the rest of the Old Testament. I've been arguing that we should read Solomon positively. So how am I going to deal with 2:17? So I hated life. Well, I think if you think about this, you recognize that you have to love life to hate it because of what death has done to it. He's responding to death. And what he's doing is he's saying, essentially, it's not supposed to be this way. I would suggest to you that only those who know and embrace goodness are troubled by evil. Only those who believe in an absolute standard of righteousness seek to bring the world into line with that standard. Only those who believe that the world was made good are bothered that it has gone bad. Only those who hope in a resurrection despise the corruption and ruination of life that is death. In other words, if Solomon were a cynic who despaired of justice, resigned himself to an absurd world in which no righteous standard exists as an absolute, where there's no hope for a resurrection to purity, he wouldn't hate life in response to the knowledge that wise and fool alike die. Rather, he would shrug his shoulders, cynically assert, "It is what it is. What did you expect?" That's how a cynic or a skeptic responds, isn't it? So against some other commentators who say things like Kohelet, or in this Solomon, has been led to despair, or he has been led to the conclusion that only a fool would make, I totally disagree with that. Skeptics don't believe that there is a God whose character grounds the righteous standard. Cynics feel that they have been so scalded by reality that they have to harden themselves against the pain of those deluded simpletons who hope for better things. Precisely because skeptics don't believe that things should be better, and precisely because cynics have been so mugged by reality that they refuse to hope, such people cannot hate life. Only those who love life, only those who think that the world should be better than it is, can hate life as it is because of sin and death. Those who believe that God made the world good and it should be a righteous place, they can hate life as Solomon does here. Solomon hates life because the world should be a place where the wise don't die like fools. That's the way it should be. And he hates life because it's not that way. He wants the world to be a better place than it is. In other words, he hates life because he loves life as it should be. And I contend he got his ideas about how life and how the world should be from the Bible. And he believes the Bible. In this particular unit of thought, notice how he goes on to say, I hated life because of what is done under the sun. And notice how that reference to what is done under the sun joins up with 2:12. What can the man do who comes after the king? In other words, the same kinds of things are going to keep right on happening. Until until someone comes who can alter the state of things, we're going to go right on with a world that we're going to have to hate because it shouldn't be as it is. Life is going to be something that we, at points, do respond to this way because people who shouldn't die, they die. Here again, at the end of verse 17, he says, "It was grievous to me, for all is breath," or "all is vapor and a striving after wind." We saw above that as the Lord Jesus set out for Bethany, after 2 days in John 11, 6 through 10, he alluded to the teaching of Ecclesiastes 2, 13 and 14. In this context, as I noted there, Solomon goes on to acknowledge in the rest of that verse, 2:14, the recognition that all people die. And then that shocking realization that he will die is asserted in 2:15. All his wisdom cannot deliver him. And look what he adds there in 2:16. "Of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance." He cannot deliver himself from death. He cannot establish for himself an everlasting reputation. He hates life because it shouldn't be this way. But how fitting that as the Lord Jesus set out to cause light to shine out of darkness, to speak a lux fiat, let there be light, into a dead brain, "Lazarus, come forth." Words that would overcome death. As he set out to do that, the Lord Jesus spoke of himself as walking in the day, not stumbling because he could see. Solomon's wisdom could not deliver from death, nor could his wisdom establish for him a lasting remembrance. But one greater than Solomon has come. And his divine power spoke life into death at the raising of Lazarus. It's almost like Romans 4:17. God, who calls into being what does not exist and who gives life to the dead. And the raising of Lazarus, as I noted, anticipates in the Gospel of John Jesus' own resurrection. And it's in relationship to John 5, where in verse 21, the Lord Jesus speaks of how the Father has given to the Son the ability to raise the dead. And then in John 5:25, Jesus says, "A time is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Not only does Jesus have wisdom that overcomes death, he received the name above every name, Philippians 2:10. And as we sing, he will never be forgotten. He will be worshiped and praised forever. There is a lasting remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Unless Christ returns, we are going to die, every last one of us. What should you do differently in response to that knowledge? How would you live differently if you didn't think of yourself as the glowworm? What would you do differently if you knew my death is certain? I would encourage you to look at 2:24 through 26 and do what Solomon says there. I would also encourage you to walk in the light of wisdom. Let the goad of the words of the wise in this book spur you, number one, to trust the Lord Jesus. If you're here this morning and you are not a believer, you need to hear the voice of the Son of God, that you might live. You need to respond in faith to the master of the universe, the savior of the world, who speaks life to the dead. Embrace him. Trust him. Be born again. Be made alive. Be resurrected by his voice. Put no trust in human wisdom, but trust Jesus with all your heart. Secondly, that's your first application. Here's your second application. We should hate what sin and death have done to life. We should hate it, and we should use the hatred of life that Solomon is teaching here. And I'm not talking about hatred of the good life. I'm not talking about hatred of righteousness. I'm talking about hatred of the effects of the fallen world that result from sin. And we should use that kind of hatred of life, the fact that the world is broken such that the wise die like fools. We should use that hatred to put sin to death in our lives. We should hate everything that results in death. I often say at funerals, when it falls to me to speak at a funeral, if you don't like this occasion, you should hate your own sin. You should hate the things that tempt you. That's how we should respond to this passage, I think. And in addition to that, we should not only believe the gospel ourselves, we should preach the gospel to others. Because we want other people to know the world should be a righteous place. And we can't make it a righteous place, but there is one who can. And he alone can save. So I want to urge you to look for opportunities to resonate with people about the brokenness of the world, to agree with them that things are not the way they should be, and then to take the opportunity to point them to the one who will renew it. The one who agrees this is not the way things are. The way that things are is not the way that things should be. And he actually had the ability to do something about it. And he actually has done something that will fix everything. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us the wisdom that Solomon articulates in this passage. We pray that you would cause us to know that we too are going to die. And we pray, Lord, that you'd enable us to trust in Christ and speak the good news to others for the glory of your great name and for his lasting remembrance. And we praise you, Lord, that the Lord Jesus has life in himself. And we look for the day when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And we pray, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.